In the previous hour, I drew your attention to Exodus chapter 12, where we find the first mention of the observance of the Passover meal that evening in Egypt land. And it was going to be through that Passover meal and through the experience that was going to go on that night all throughout Egypt. As I mentioned in the previous hour, we have this double-sided coin that's going to be played out in the book of Exodus, okay, on that final plague, on that last night that Israel would call Egypt their home. There would be an act of divine judgment on innocent animals whose blood in turn is going to be applied on the outside of the door. And when the death angel saw that blood, he would pass over. But those who had no blood on the outside of their door, to include even the house of Pharaoh, eventually there was one or two sobs, and then eventually that night there would be a crescendo of wailing and moaning that was never again to be repeated probably in Egypt's history to that magnitude. One after another, the firstborn of person and livestock died that night if there was no blood seen on the outside of that door. So you have divine judgment on one side of the coin, but in that divine judgment, the flip side to that coin was, out of that blood that was shed and applied, and out of the passing of the death angel, an entire people would be delivered physically, naturally, from their bondage, set free after some four centuries of living in Egypt. Ever since Father Jacob and the 70 odd people that was with him at that time, at Joseph's demand or request, along with Pharaoh's approval at the time, Jacob and his entire clan moved into Egypt, and they were going to remain there for at least four centuries. Okay? In the last hour, we saw that. Well, now what I would like to do is to begin, with your permission, to back up the time machine just a little bit and show you the context that led up to the Passover. So if you take your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And we see the calling of Moses. Now, towards the end of that 400 years of their residency there in Egypt, towards the end, things got a little rough for the Israelites. They became servants or slaves. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, making bricks and making buildings, making monuments to the glory of Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh that was alive right now, when you begin to read chapter 1 of Exodus, we won't turn there, but at your leisure, if you go back and read Exodus chapter 1, you will find that a new Pharaoh is on the throne. And when you check Egyptian history, we can pretty much pinpoint this particular point on time in history, in the chronology of Egyptian history. When Joseph was on the scene 400 years earlier, the Egyptian pharaohs at that time were not really Egyptian. They were Hyksos, more of a Semitic-related people, okay, that was attuned to Canaan and probably towards modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, individual people that were more Semitic or more closely related, believe it or not, to Joseph and to his clan, and thus the favorability that was there. In time, history tells us that these usurping pharaohs, who were not Egyptian, were eventually thrust out of Egypt by a real Egyptian pharaoh who organized himself further south, gained enough power and enough of an army, launching north and recapturing and placing Egyptian pharaohs back on the Egyptian throne. So we can actually pinpoint this particular time frame when that actually occurred. And so the pharaoh that was ruling in the days of Moses' birth, for instance, was a totally different pharaoh. And he began to realize that the land of Goshen was full of these Israelites to his northern border, and would have made a sizable ally to anybody coming from the north and invading by coming south. And so in Exodus chapter 1, you have this plan of the Pharaoh to extinguish all male baby Israelites, right? Toss them in the river, feed them to a crocodile, but save the baby girls because they can become maids, cooks, servants, dishwashers, you know, confectionaries, whatever. Well, you know the story. The midwives refused to follow the state. Pharaoh got angry. And by God's providence, Pharaoh didn't extinguish these midwives. God ended up giving them nice houses and blessing them for standing up against tyrannical governmental overreach. And so Moses is born, and you know the story. He eventually is let loose because of the Pharaoh's edict. And in God's providence, that little bundle that was placed in that basket with pitch on the inside, pitch on the out, make it waterproof, sailed down or floated down the Nile River and smack dab right in front of somebody in the royal house of Pharaoh. This lady took this baby in, called him her son, raised him for 40 years in the very courts of Pharaoh himself, probably destined to be the next Pharaoh. And stop and think, if God took the short way, we live like a short way, a kind of a short solution. God, why didn't you just allow Moses to become the next Pharaoh? And since he knew his true identity, he could have simply snapped his finger and let all of his people go free. Would that not have been an easy fix? So what was God's plan? He's going to take Moses, who should have been, or probably could have been the next Pharaoh, throws him in the wilderness of Midian, works for his father-in-law, fathers two sons, and takes care of his father-in-law's flocks. And God puts him there for 40 years, tending sheep. And then Moses goes up Sinai and has an encounter with the living God. And then God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to send you back. And I want you to tell this Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, with that in mind, look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, in Midian, notice he's not at the base of Mount Sinai, so your Bible Atlas maps are wrong, and whoever drew that on the map is wrong and should be fired. Midian is modern-day Saudi Arabia. That is where the real Mount Sinai is located. Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. For during those 40 years that Moses was in the land of Midian taking care of his father's livestock, everyone who would have known of Moses and why he was expelled or fled from the land of Egypt are gone. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Wow. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, now notice, right up front, you may want to underline this. The first plague hasn't even dropped. I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. God already knew what he was going to do. That's the 10th and final plague. Right? Well, guess what? We haven't even read the first plague yet, in reference to time. So notice what God tells Moses right off the get-go. Now, God didn't tell Moses, oh, by the way, this is going to be the 10th and the final showdown. He just simply tells him, I'm going to slay. You tell Pharaoh, I'm going to slay even his firstborn. Now look at chapter 6 of Exodus. Now this is the backdrop, okay? The backdrop. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. So there's the attachment to the forefathers. by the name of God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, the I Am That I Am, was I not known to them. So here's an example of progressive revelation, which many Christians don't understand. So when they study their Bible, sometimes they get into a pickle on some of the interpretations or some of the understanding that they arrive at. God did not unleash 66 books out of heaven and telling the world below to catch, you know, to catch a copy of my Bible. The Bible was given over a period of some 1,500 years by at least probably 40 human authors, probably written on three different continents. Okay? Africa, Europe, and Asia. And so, God was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Mighty Breasted One, if you will, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The concept of Yahweh was unknown to any of the forefathers. But now, in this progressive revelation, God begins to veil or turn or pull the veil further back and reveals more about himself, his being, his essence, his person to Moses and now to this nation that he will eventually enter into covenant. I have also established my covenant with them. Well, guess what? That covenant is not going to be sealed until they get to the base of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Well, there is a covenant relationship, however, with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Now, there are some liberal theologians who tell us that Egypt was not in bondage. There's no record, no annals, no archaeological discovery that such a people ever lived in Egypt and that such a people were ever in bondage. Well, beloved, God says something to the contrary. And so you have to come down to final authority. Who is your final authority? Is it your pastor? No. Is it me? No. Is it your college professor that you went to Bible college or seminary? No. Is it the most renowned international evangelical speaker? No. No. Double time no. Your final authority is with God himself and his word. Now, liberal theologians can tell us what they think happened. Israel was never in bondage, and therefore Israel was never in the land. It's a Jewish myth to somehow explain the origins of their nationhood. Well, my Bible tells me, according to God, that at this time in Israel's history, there in the land of Goshen, they were in bondage. Okay? Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Well, there it is, the burdens. So, liberal theologians, please step aside. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Well, there you go. Here's the historical background to the Feast of Pentecost. What led up to Pentecost? What led up to the Passover? And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. How many times does God have to say Israel was in bondage? And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Okay. So here's Moses' calling. These are the words that God gives to Moses. Moses, in turn, is giving these words to the people of God. And as you know, if you're familiar with your Bible, a series of judgments are about to fall. We call them the 10 plagues. Okay? And up until the 9th one, there was this cat and mouse being played between Pharaoh and Moses. Really, Pharaoh didn't realize it was a cat and mouse between him and the God that is represented here. Moses was just simply the mediator and the spokesman. Pharaoh would kind of relent, and when Moses prayed and that particular plague was then drawn away, Pharaoh would harden his heart, and then he would renege on whatever allowance or whatever permission he was going to grant Moses and his people. And then God would send another plague, and then Pharaoh would begin to ouch a bit. And so he would call Moses, and he pled with Moses, "Oh, please pray to your God." And God would then relent, and then Pharaoh would then renege. And so you had this cat and mouse going back and forth. Well, eventually, the cat and mouse game was to come to an end. Turn to chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. After 9 consecutive plagues, and beloved, we don't know the timeline, you know, how many days was this, weeks or months that was involved? You know, was this, were these 9 plagues stretched over a long period of time? I don't think so. There's no time indicators here in the text, all right? But I don't think it went on for, you know, months and years. But when you come to chapter 10, look at verse 27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." So this comes at the end of the 9th plague. And there seems to be a draw. The die is cast. Okay? Pharaoh has reached his limit. And he tells God's spokesman, "We're done. And if you ever see my face again, face to face, I'm going to order your death." Moses, in turn, says right back to him, "Fine. I will see your face no more." Now look at verse chapter 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more unto Pharaoh." Now think of that verse that I gave you way back, read Exodus 4 or Exodus 6, where God told Moses right up the get-go, even before the first plague, "Tell Pharaoh I'm going to kill even his firstborn. Well, watch. "Upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, ye shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor's jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt." Notice, the Lord is the one. Now the word angel, Hebrew and Greek, simply means a messenger. In all likelihood, the death angel was Christ himself. Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go. He's not going to send some little one-striper angel. He's going to send himself. "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord..." Now, beloved, please underline this. "The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." This is a beautiful picture. At this very hour, Jesus Christ is the great divider of men and not the great uniter. He's only the great uniter amongst men, amongst those who are truly his own. But you ever stop and realize that there is a great gulf between you and an unbeliever? They're in darkness. You're in light. That's a sharp contrast. They are unholy. In the eyes of God, you are holy. They are unrighteous. But in the eyes of God, you stand in the righteousness of Christ. You see the marked difference, the sharp divide? They are not sanctified, but you are. They have not yet been washed in the blood of Christ, but you have been. They do not possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they do not possess the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last verse. You, on the other hand, are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and therefore you do possess the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last verse. They haven't been born again. You've been born from above. You get the picture? They've not been redeemed. You've been redeemed. Here we see a picture of that. God put a marked line, a marked contrast. Remember when the plague of darkness hit the land? What does your Bible tell you? There was light in Goshen, but in the rest of Egypt it was pitch black, darkness that could be felt. When the hail came, the Egyptian fields were pulverized and smashed to the ground, but not in Goshen. And beloved, is this not also a further justification for biblical separation? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What concord, what fellowship, what communion has light with darkness, Satan with Christ, Belial or with Jesus, an unbeliever with a believer? There is no concord, there is no agreement, there is no fellowship, right? There's to be a what? A biblical separation. You find that pictured, a typology, if you will, even here. Because of that covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which only Israel had by virtue of being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, the Egyptians had no connection to that covenantal blessing and promise, right? And so therefore the marked contrast. Wow. And all these thy servants, verse 8, shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. And bingo, where do you come next? Chapter 12. And what is chapter 12? The first observance of the Passover. To get things ready for the exodus of God's covenantal people, whose attachment went all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that beautiful? And so, beloved, that is the historical backdrop. And without that backdrop, you can't appreciate chapter 12 and this observance. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, this religious or this sacred calendar that begins and starts with the observance of the Passover in the month Abib, corresponding to our month April. Well, beloved, the next thing we also see is this blood redemption. The next thing I want to bring to the table, I've already mentioned it and kind of hitting and missing, but the scripture tells us here that in verse 12 of Exodus 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Again, the person who I heard many years ago chatter with their lips that God did not judge the gods of Egypt. Well, I got a verse here that says otherwise. And again, what are we teaching here? Final authority. Who's your final authority? Not the man in the street, not me, not even you. God's word is the final authority. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye at. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, or for a remembrance. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by the ordinance forever. So guess what? The Jews today, those who claim to be Jews, still observe the Passover, especially if you're an Orthodox Jew and you follow Judaism. But guess what? They're not even obeying biblical Judaism. They're now under what's called rabbinic Judaism. Because, beloved, there is no tabernacle or temple since AD 70. There's no place right now designated anywhere in the world for them to offer a proper Passover. Why is that, beloved? Because 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed. And in AD 70, the Romans, at the hands of God's own will, destroyed the temple, burnt the city, toppled every stone down to the ground, as Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, and as John provides the commentary in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus. So when they observe the Passover today, even under rabbinic Judaism, they are totally off the mark. They are totally worshiping vanity and the traditions of men, even to this day. There is no need to observe a Passover feast. There is no need to sacrifice a Passover offering. Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed for us. And those who try to take the trappings of the old covenant and then add it to new covenant worship are no different than the Judaizers of Paul's day, and they are no different than those who crucified Christ in the year 30 AD. Blood redemption. Beloved, you have a real death of an innocent person, or an innocent victim, in this case, a goat or a lamb. Just like in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve got their coats of skin because God killed an animal, shed its blood, took its skin, and covered the nakedness, the shame, and the guilt of our first parents. And ever since then, as soon as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and they began to teach their children about how to approach God, Genesis chapter 4, in the process of time, these two named sons of Adam and Eve came before the Lord to offer their sacrifice. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but rejects Cain's sacrifice. And when you come to the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, you find out that God rejected Cain because his offering was made without faith. Without faith. So now we have a new marking of time. Again, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1. The start of a religious calendar, this particular cycle, as opposed to their civil calendar. This is the beginning of months, and it is also designated the beginning of the year. Sacrificial instructions. Again, listen carefully. On the 10th day of the month, every man was to take a lamb for a house. And this was done in Egypt. And they were never going to do this again elsewhere until God designated a certain location for that observance. Tabernacle first, then the temple. This pattern will be repeated every week all throughout their history. But I can show you from the Old Testament that there was periods where the Passover observance went off the radar. And if I have the time, I will actually show you that here in Scripture. And then Jesus comes on the scene on that same exact week, his entry into Jerusalem on that 10th day. And from the 10th day to the 14th day, he would be held under strict scrutiny. And then finally he is brought before the Sanhedrin. And in order for them to find him guilty, they have to pay false witnesses. And even they didn't agree until finally they found two individuals who simply said, "Oh, we heard him say that destroy the temple, and in 3 days he will rear it back up." Little did they know that he was referring to his body and not to the stone building. A lamb without spot, without blemish, represents again the sinless purity, the absolute righteousness, no taintings, no impurities, whiter than snow, wholly innocent, the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ as he did his compliance under the law. Galatians 4:4. In the process of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were once under the law. When Christ comes, he submits himself to all the 600 laws of Moses's, of the law of Moses. He submits himself willingly, lovingly, obediently to his Father. No guile from his lips, no lies, not even a half-truth, not even a white lie. Everything he said, everything he did was bathed and blessed and empowered by the third member of the blessed Godhead. Where on two occasions God the Father said publicly, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now consider this. On the night of the Passover and on the day that Jesus Christ died for us, we call this, or I call it, the Great Exchange. Those who are guilty because of sin are allowed to go free because faith and trust has now been placed in one who is totally innocent, totally without guile, totally without blemish, died in their stead. The great switch, the great exchange. And this is pictured, turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, Abraham now, a much older man than when he first got into the land, is now blessed with a son, a legitimate son, if you want to use that term, Isaac. And God now tells, Abram to offer Isaac up. And there was no hesitation on the part of Abraham. Romans 4 tells us that. No hesitation. Abraham also had the faith. He told his servants, "I and the lad are going to go yonder. We're going to worship and we're going to come back." Abraham even believed that if he was forced to go the entire way with this awesome request on the part of God, God would raise his son back up from the dead. So off they go. And then notice these beautiful words in verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire." We got the fire, we got the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And beloved, verses 8 needs to be read very carefully. Do not pass over verses 8. Do not turn the page. Don't mark it off on your weekly Bible reading. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide a lamb." No, that's how some people read it. They read too fast. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And even though Isaac was placed on the altar, and even though Abraham's hand was ready to slay his son, the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Halt! Abraham, I see your obedience. I see your trust in me. Let the lad go." And what was caught off in the thicket? A ram by his horns. And what do you see done in the rest of this chapter? The great what? Exchange. The great switch. Now stop and think. Let's see if this principle gets worked out here. Here's another example. Judgment falls on the ram. What did the ram do? Nothing. What was Isaac allowed to do? Walk away free. Delivered. Once again, notice that in salvation, there has to be a divine sentence of judgment on one side and the divine sentence of freedom and deliverance and emancipation on the other side. Can you see this principle again being worked out even in last hour and this hour as I share it with you? This divine principle. So here we see the great exchange pictured in this historical account of Abraham, Isaac, and the ram caught in the thicket. Well, turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, centuries later, John the Baptist is full-fledging in his ministry. Jesus Christ himself now begins his public ministry. And to begin that public ministry, he goes down to the Jordan River to have an encounter with his cousin John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist sees his cousin, what do you read in verse 29? The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, beloved, everybody that stood on the bank of the Jordan that day, if this is where this occurred, and all those that were standing, maybe there was one or two people in the river waiting to be baptized, and then here comes Jesus, or whatever, walking by, John simply points and says, Behold. Undivided attention. Behold. There goes God's Passover. There's the Lamb of God who sponges away, who erases away the sins of the world. Everybody that day knew exactly that term, Lamb of God. They knew exactly what it referred to, that historical point in time, Exodus chapter 12, the first observance of the Passover and Israel's emancipation. Israel's emancipation from their bondage. Allow me to read a little short excerpt from Victor's book entitled The Gospel and the Feast of Israel, pages 2 and 3. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is the central point in Jewish history and worship, even as Calvary is the central point in the Christian faith. For on Calvary, the work of redemption was accomplished for every believer. On the evening before the day of Passover, Jewish homes were cleansed of all leaven in accordance with the command of the Lord in Exodus 12:15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Wow. Kind of rough to have a death sentence for having leavened bread in your home. For the days and weeks, mothers would be busy giving the house a thorough spring cleaning. Now this is, he's telling you back in yonder, once the Passover was now something that was being done when the people were in the land, try to picture all these Jewish mothers, all these Jewish women, all these Jewish daughters chipping in together. Listen what they used to do. For the days and weeks, mothers would be busy giving the house a thorough spring cleaning in preparation for the great season of Passover. Also, the pots and pans have had to be cleansed in boiling water from all vestige of leaven that might possibly cling to them before they can be used for the feast of unleavened bread. Only then could the matzah, the unleavened bread, be brought into the home. In the evening after the service in the synagogue, the father returns to a festively decorated home. The family is dressed in holiday finery, assembled around the table. Now the father is ready to preside, reclining in a kingly manner, and to conduct the celebration. The traditional symbols of the Passover are spread on the table. The house is well lit, even as were the Hebrew homes when darkness descended in Egypt. Can you imagine all the hustle and all the bustle and all the activity, my dear friends, getting ready for this feast day? And how many churches today, when they come to observe the Lord's Supper, just go through the formality of it just to get it done and to mark it off the calendar? When we, even us under the New Covenant, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we ought to do it with some dignity and some understanding of what we're doing. It's not a game. It's holy. It's the Lord's table, not ours. Just like way back yonder, it's called the Lord's Passover, right? What do we call ours? The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And then that particular lamb was to be spotless, a holy character. And beloved, what do you find out in Scripture? Herod's wife testified to Jesus' innocency. The thief that was eventually saved the day that Jesus died, he testified of Jesus' innocency. Pontius Pilate even said, I find no fault in this man, and washed his hands thinking that he's going to remove the stench of what he did. Even the Roman soldiers, after the mighty earthquake and the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, what did that centurion say? Truly this was the Son of God. Even Judas acknowledged, I have what? I have betrayed innocent blood. And so here we have the testimony. The testimony of Jesus' spotless character. Well, beloved, allow me to read you now an excerpt from A.W. Pink about the Passover. Listen carefully. The ritual in connection with the Passover in Egypt was really striking. The lamb was to be killed, Exodus 12:6. Death must be inflicted either upon the guilty transgressor or upon an innocent substitute, that divine coin. Then his blood was to be taken and sprinkled upon the doorpost and lintel of the house wherein the Israelites sheltered that night. Without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9:22 says. Not just the death, but the shedding of blood. And without sprinkling of blood is no salvation. The two words are by no means synonymous. The former is for propitiation. The latter is faith appropriation. It is not until the converted sinner applies the blood that it avails for him. An Israelite might have selected a proper lamb. He might have slain it, but unless he had applied its blood to the outside of the door, the death angel would have entered his house and slain the firstborn. So here we see another picture. The blood of Christ must be applied to you. And how's that done? In God's economy, how is that blood applied? You have to go to the Lamb of God and embrace Him, trust Him, rest in Him, fall humbly into His arms, and He will receive you. That night in Egypt, they could have done everything up until the point of putting the blood on the outside of the door. They could have observed everything up to that point. And the firstborn in that household would have still died. In like manner today, it is not enough for me to know that the precious blood of the Lamb of God was shed for the remission of sin. A Savior provided is not sufficient. He must be received. There must be faith in His blood, Romans 3:25, and faith in a personal thing. I must exercise faith. I must by faith take the blood and shelter beneath it. I must place it between my sins and the thrice holy God. I must rely upon it as the sole ground of my acceptance with Him. That's Pink. Oh, beloved, Jesus has died, He's been buried, He's risen, He's ascended. That doesn't do the sinner a hill of beans. Until the sinner comes under the sound of the gospel, and in that gospel message, he must be shown his sinfulness before a thrice holy God. He must be shown the penalty of sin is death. He must be shown and be told that the wrath of God abides upon his broad, sinful shoulders. He must be told that he is the enemy of God. He must be told that he is an alien to the kingdom of God. He must be told that he is a stranger to the covenants. He must be told that he is outside, in darkness, and not in the light. And after we tell him all of that bad news, then we tell him the good news. Yonder in heaven at the Father's right hand sits enthroned the glorified, risen, crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the crowned Lamb of God who taketh away, sponge away, erases the sin of the world. We have a Savior in heaven who will receive all who come to Him on His terms, not our terms. And when we come by faith and faith alone, He applies that precious blood. And therefore we stand and we sit in the righteousness of another, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of Mary. So now, beloved, when you and I observe the Lord's Supper, we demonstrate so many biblical and redemptive realities, one of which is the very element that we use, showing the spiritual roots of the history of the Old Testament and of a special people whom God chose to bring the Savior to the world. Well, beloved, in another installment down the road, we'll begin to look more at this. I do want to show you, and I have the verses here, where certain times the Passover was not observed, and then it was resurrected by one of those godly kings. And then we'll touch on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, beloved, if you're here, if you're hearing me right now, and you are not saved, may I plead with you and implore you to go to Christ. You don't need to go to another person. Only Jesus can forgive your sins. Jesus is the suitable substitute that died for sinners. And if you're able now to sense and to feel and to taste your sinfulness, and you're able to understand that the wrath of God abides upon your shoulders, may I encourage you to flee to Christ. Fall on Him, trust in Him, embrace Him as Savior and Lord. In Christ's name, Amen.